chapter 19. I'll be preaching this morning from verses 1 through 7. We've come to a new section in the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. As you turn there, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for your church through Christ our Savior, through the means of your word and spirit, and through the means of your word read and preached. We ask you, Lord, that you would come now and meet with us as we receive it, that it would bear fruit in our hearts. Help us to receive it as the very word of God for us, that we would be encouraged, reproved, corrected, that we might become more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Grace is when you receive what you don't deserve. Grace is the unmerited and unearned favor of God. It is grace and not works that is the vehicle through which we receive salvation. Because of grace, our standing before God is secured outside of ourselves. Because of grace, we are declared righteous before we are righteous. Because of grace, our sin is pardoned. Because of grace, we receive all the benefits of salvation we would never be able to procure for ourselves. And because of grace, we have assurance that God will enable us to persevere unto glory. Because of grace, our sinful debts are paid in full. Because of grace, we are made sons of God with a full inheritance. And because of grace, the prodigal son can return home. It was the revelation of God's grace that finally brought peace to Martin Luther, who lived under the constant fear of God's wrath. It was the revelation of God's grace that motivated many missionaries like Jake Elliott and his friends to share the gospel with the Alpa Indians who took their lives. And it was the revelation of God's grace that motivated their widows to return to the Alpa Indians to share the gospel with them again and then to see the tribe converted. Our covenant with God begins and ends with grace. Our covenant with God begins and ends with grace. It's no wonder that Christians love to sing marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. You know the chorus, don't you? Grace, grace. God's grace, grace that will pardon and release and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than what? All our sin. Our covenant with God begins and ends with grace. And in our passage today, we see a turning point in the story of the Israelites, and it is filled with grace. Grammatically, this passage is set off and marked by the absence of the Hebrew consecutive verb that is characteristic of Hebrew historical narrative, where the action is carried along by the and in Hebrew. And here at the beginning of chapter 19 in verse 1, it is completely absent from the text, setting chapter 19 off and apart as a new section in the story of the Exodus. Israel has arrived at her destination. Israel has come to Sinai. This was the reason that Israel was delivered from Egypt. And we have been anticipating this moment for some time now, haven't we?
Yes, Pastor.
More than 40 sermons. Finally, we are at Sinai. Exodus 3:19, God baptizes at the burning bush and calls Moses, and he tells Moses, "This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses has come back, actually, to where it all began, his call from God. We also have been expecting that since passages like Exodus 7:16, where Pharaoh is instructed, "Let my people go, that they may do what? Serve me in the wilderness." Also Exodus 8:27, we'll just go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. And so Exodus is divided in two big sections, 1 through 18, Israel being delivered from their service out of Egypt, and 19 through the remainder of the book, Israel being brought into service of God. Here they are. This will be the place where they will spend not only the rest of the book of Exodus, but where it leads for nearly a year. And we'll next even depart until you reach Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, where we read that the glory cloud will lift from this place and begin to move and direct the Israelites to pack up camp. Here they will ratify the covenant with God. They will receive and be taught God's law. They will construct the tabernacle for worship. And they will fail God miserably with constructing the idol of the golden calf. Here we learn that the covenant with God begins and ends with grace. So let's look at this passage together as we begin to look at God's covenant unfold with the Israelites. Number 11, we see that you enter the covenant of grace through a mediator. You enter the covenant of grace through a mediator. It's hard to miss the importance of Moses here. Let's go to the text together. Look at verse 1. It has been 3 months. I asked my daughter last night, we looked at the passage, how many new moons are there in the month? And she easily answered, there are 1 new moon. Huh. And so here they are keeping to the time according to the lunar calendar on the what? 3rd new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. They finally arrive at the destination. It's taken 3 new moons or 3 months to the day. And they have finally arrived at Sinai. Verse 2, they set out from Rephidim. By the way, they have been encamped for some time. And the thought is actually they have been making travel from Rephidim to this place near Sinai somewhere, because it is here at the Rock of Horeb, there at Mount Sinai. What happened at the Rock of Horeb? Where Moses with his staff struck the rock and water flowed out from the rock. And so the thought is perhaps that the Israelites had been bringing their flocks near this area that they might have water to drink, and perhaps some delegates from the camp had been traveling from Rephidim to Mount Sinai, perhaps even on a daily basis, to retrieve the water that they would need. And so it's no wonder we can imagine the relief of the Israelites as they have arrived at the mountain of God or directly at Mount Sinai, not only to encounter the Lord, but perhaps also for the relief of having to travel back
of Sinai. And so here they arrive and they set up camp, no doubt being led by the pillar of cloud and the fire to this very location. They know that God is leading them there, and of course they're under the covenant leadership of whom? God's prophet, God's chosen mediator for them, Moses. And here they arrive at the mountain. And in verse 3, it happens so quick you almost miss it, but it's so important. You may even want to underline this in verse 3, because this is going to be a common theme that we're going to see for a while. This is a new kind of journey that's going to take place. So Israel, they've been journeying through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and here they are in camp, and now one among them is going to make some consecutive set of journeys. And it's not around in the wilderness. It is a journey up and down. Up and down. Look at verse 3. Who is it? Moses. He did what? He went up to God. I love the prepositions in the book of Exodus. Remember that Israel's prayers, they went where? Up to God. God heard their prayers. He remembered his covenant. And what did God do? He came down to deliver them. And then when God delivered them out of Egypt, what did the Lord do? He went out with them. And so here God has been leading them, and they're at Mount Sinai, and no doubt the Shekinah glory of God is resting upon the mountain. God's visible presence is there. Cloud and fire. And here in verse 3, what do we read? That Moses does what? He goes up the mountain to meet with God. Of course, we know Scripture tells us that God communicated with Moses in a special way. How did he communicate with Moses in a special way? God said, "Who's like my servant Moses, who really has never been anyone like him before? I speak to Moses face to face as a friend would speak with a friend." What awesome. So here is Moses, the mediator, going up to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And what does he do? He receives messages from God, and he brings them back to Israel as the very word of God. He goes up, meets with the Lord, receives instructions from the Lord for Israel, and then what is he to do? He comes down. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord tells Moses specifically, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now look at those words here in a moment, but just stop and notice what's happening here. God is communicating with Israel through the mediator, the man Moses. He is speaking on God's behalf. And then in verse 7, we see one of the great fulfillment passages in the book of Exodus, where God's servants are being obedient. What does Moses do? Verse 7, Moses came down, called the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. It's ancient Israelite mass email and text messaging communication, okay? Rather than communicate God's message directly to each individual member of the Israelites, he's gathering the elders before him. This is why it was so important in the last chapter that he established these judges. In the last chapter, we followed Jethro's advice. Now we learn all the reasons why these tribal leaders are so important for the life of Israel, because Moses is receiving information from God. He's communicating it to the elders, and then the elders are to do what? They're to go through the camp and share the information that has been given to Moses. Of course, we know that all this points ahead to our need of a mediator, and God has in fact given us a mediator through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator for Israel. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the mediator for the church. We see this explicitly in the New Testament. Testament, Matthew makes a careful connection to Jesus and Israel. You've heard me talk about this before, as early as the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. The genealogy agreed that Jesus is who? Son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus is connected directly to the Israelites. We can read on in the story of Matthew, and Jesus flees for his safety. His parents flee for Jesus' safety, and then they go to the good of Egypt, and while they go to Egypt to fulfill what the prophet said, Matthew said, out of Egypt I have what done what? Called my son. Jesus returns. He gets called out of Egypt, and he returns, and then what does Jesus do? He passes through the water. Does that sound familiar? And after he passes through the water, where does he go? He goes into the wilderness. How long is he in the wilderness? For 40 years? No, he's there for 40 days. He's being tempted for 40 days, and rather than being fed by God, Israel was fed by God for 40 years in the wilderness, and they failed the testing. Jesus fasts for 40 days, and he fulfills God's law and passes the test and obeys perfectly. Clear connections between the life of Jesus and the life of Israel. And then, in very Moses-like fashion, we arrive at Matthew chapter 5, and what does Jesus do? Right in prepositions, where does Jesus go? He goes up to the mountain. And what's he doing there? He receives God's law. We can't miss it in the story of Matthew. John's gospel also connects Jesus specifically with Moses. Philip, in John chapter 1, verse 45, declares, "We have found of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Philip referring to? Well, Philip was referring to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses foretold that God would raise up for his people another prophet like him. And at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Philip says, "We have found him. It's Jesus." In John chapter 6, echoing the story of God feeding the Israelites and direct references to God feeding the Israelites manna. In John 6, Jesus feeds who? The 5,000. He feeds them the 5,000. And then he connects the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 to what? To the manna in the wilderness. And then Jesus declares that he's what? He's the bread of life. He's the one that the Father has sent. In Acts chapter 3, in Peter's sermon, Peter identifies Jesus as the prophet foretold by Moses. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read that Jesus is what? Jesus is greater than Moses. Unlike us, Jesus is qualified to be our covenant mediator because he's perfectly obedient to God in every single way. Even Moses will fail. Even Moses will fail in his task. He will eventually disobey God and put God to the test. And he will disqualify himself from entering into God's promises. But Jesus, he fulfills God's law and is obedient in every way. Unlike us, Jesus is perfect, fulfilling God's law. But like us, he's qualified to be a covenant mediator because he's fully incarnate. He takes on a nature like our own. And so when he represents us before God, he's able to represent us before God because he's perfectly obedient. He's also like us. He's two natures, doesn't he? Fully God and fully man. If he were not God, he would be an imperfect mediator and his work would have been incomplete like Moses. If he were not God, he would not be a valid mediator because he couldn't represent me and you before God. John 14:6 is so offensive in our culture today, isn't it? Well, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But we're all photographs, link to go, but just want to know any asides of the same album that all paths lead to God. But Jesus stands starkly, resoundingly in our culture that you have to have a mediator. If you're going to come into the covenant of grace, you have to have a mediator, one who will represent you before God, one like Moses who represented Israel before God, but who is even greater than Moses, whose work as a mediator is good, not for just a period of time, but for all eternity. We enter the covenant of grace through a mediator because our covenant with God begins and ends with grace, doesn't it? So that's number one. We enter the covenant of grace through a mediator. Number two, I hope you can see here that you enter the covenant of grace through salvation. So you enter through a mediator, but you also enter the covenant of grace through a mediator. Look at what the Lord tells Moses as he begins to recount what he has done for Israel. Israel was eyewitnesses to God's salvation. What were they eyewitnesses to? Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Here God is comparing himself to what? To an eagle. What is an eagle like? What does an eagle do? Well, an eagle cares for her young. She constructs a nest, watches over the eggs. When the eaglets are born, the eagle will bury, hunt food, and bring food back to the nest and preserve the life of the eaglets until that it's time to do what? Kick the eaglets out of the nest so that they'll fly and go and fend for themselves. But here God's comparing himself. God's like an eagle. He gathered his people. He watched over them. He saved them. But not only is God like an eagle in the fact that he saved his people, God is also like an eagle in that he is fierce with those who oppose his work. He brought judgment on the Egyptians through the plagues at the Red Sea. And so here God's describing his work with a similar analogy, with a twofold aspect. He brought judgment on Egypt, but he saved Israel. He saved them when they were unable to save themselves. He cared for them. He watched over them. This forms the basis of God's covenant with Israel. In fact, we see here a preamble to the covenant. The preamble is what? It identifies the parties. It identifies who this covenant is being made with. God is the one who's making the covenant with who? He's making the covenant with Israel. And so Moses is speaking these words to Israel. And we see a prologue which recounts the history of God's saving acts. Well, who is God to bring Israel into a covenant with himself? Not only is he God, he is also the God who did what? Who saved them. What a picture Exodus is of our own salvation. It's no wonder that many theologians call this the gospel according to Moses. Here we see all the elements of the gospel present in miniaturized form. Some of you may have heard of Jean-Louis Brenickmeyer. Have you ever heard of Jean-Louis Brenickmeyer? Never heard of him? You should. Jean-Louis Brenickmeyer loved toy trains when he was a boy. He played with model trains, and he inherited his dad's model train, and one day he was, as an adult, was unpacking the model train that he had in storage that he inherited from his father, and he had an idea. His idea was this, that there needed to be, just like there's a scale model of a real train, there needed to be a scale model of his favorite country, Canada. And so Brenickmeyer undertook the work of creating what is now on display in Toronto. It's called, aptly, Motor Canada. interesting about this outside level, it spans 45,000 square feet, which I've heard is the size of two hockey rinks, And visitors can go and see much of Canada. They like Canada. They can see places like the CN Tower, the Bay of Fundy, with broken tides and a 400-liter tank, and they can see over 40,000 figurines. You can tour pretty much all of Canada and Toronto and Little Canada there at a single location. It's all there, just in a miniaturized format. Now, if you go and you see Little Canada, can you say that you have seen all of Canada?
I think Christine would tell us, absolutely not.
You have not seen all of Canada if you have seen Little Canada, but if you have seen Little Canada, you probably have a good picture and an idea of what Big Canada is like. Here in the book of Exodus, in the story of God's salvation for Israel, it's Little Canada. It's Little Salvation. It is a miniaturized form, a picture of what God does for His church when He reaches out and He saves us by His grace. It was to be a picture so that when we read the story of Exodus and we see how God saved Israel, we would have a better understanding of what? How God saved us from our slavery to sin. It's no wonder then that so many people object to this idea that they're slave to sin.
I'm not slave to sin.
I'm free to do as I choose, some will say. But that's your question. Do you ever sin? Have you ever sinned? Do you ever sin? And have you ever sinned? And every person here, if they're honest, would have to say, yes, I have sinned. And Jesus says, then, that you can go yourself, because in John 8, 31, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a what? A slave to sin. This is the reason that the Exodus is such an important picture for us of what God does for us when He saves us. He reaches down when we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, when we are in bondage to sin, when we are enslaved to sin, and He reaches out like an eagle who cares for her young. God reaches out to us at the moment that we are helpless and unable to save ourselves. He saves us and brings us into a relationship with Himself through salvation. Our covenant with God, it begins and ends with grace. We enter into the covenant through an mediator. We also enter into the covenant through what? Through salvation. And lastly, I want you to see here what happens when you enter the covenant. When you enter the covenant of grace, you receive a what? Loving. That's what we read in the New Testament. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has what? The old has come. This is the reason why. Not only do we hear God's law that condemns us, but hear the assurance of pardon that extends to us in the worship service, a reminder that we are saved by God's grace and that we are a new creation in Christ. Here in this passage, God sent word to Israel that they're a new creation, that they have received a new identity. Look at verse 5. Remember, the Lord speaking to Moses here, and He tells Moses to tell them that if you will do and obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be what? You'll be my, look at verse 5, my treasured possession among all peoples. The word your treasured possession is used a couple of times in the Old Testament referring to the treasuries of a king. Now, what does a king do when he goes and he conquers a people, but he takes for himself the spoils of war? It's his prized possession when he defeats a people. And so here, what the Lord is saying is that he Egyptians and his prize for defeating the Egyptians?
Don't you love that? It's Israel.
Israel is God's what? Treasure possession.
Well, what right does God have to say that Israel is his treasure possession and to just take them out of Egypt?
They didn't ask to be taken out of Egypt.
How is God to just take them out of Egypt and to keep them as his own spoils of war, his own treasure possession?
Well, the Lord says, just in case any of them were thinking of that, look at the end of verse 5.
By the way, all earth is mine,
the Lord says.
God has a divine right to choose for himself. You ever see the doctrine of election at work? God has a right to choose for himself a people out of all the earth because what? All the earth belongs to the Lord. And out of all the nations on the earth, and remember, where were you hiding? Israel. It's not because Israel was so special or wonderful or noteworthy or strong or able-bodied or even holy. God reached out and saved them and chose them because of his what?
Grace.
That is now their real identity. Just think of the impact of this. Israel has been in Egypt in bondage for what? 400 years. 400 years. All of the people who are receiving this message from Moses, they have been slaves, their parents have been slaves, their grandparents have been slaves, their great-grandparents have been slaves. All they have known is slavery, slavery, slavery. And now, they hear a message from God that says, because you are mine and I've saved you, you're not slaves.
You're my treasured possession because I've saved you and brought you to myself.
Their identity doesn't end there. It continues on in verse 6. Israel needs to know not only are they God's treasured possession, but verse 6 also says they're what? A kingdom of priests. In this way, Israel functions in a special way. They are a light to the nations. That just as a priest would represent God to the people in a corporate sense, here Israel, because of their covenant relationship with God, when the nations look in on Israel, they would learn something about God. Because they are a nation of priests. Additionally, not only are they a nation of priests, look at the end of verse 6, but they're to be a holy nation. A holy nation. What's something that is holy? Something that is holy has been set apart for a special purpose. Here again, the idea of election is present. Israel is not holy because they are inherently holy. They are holy because God has set them apart. They are set apart as God's treasure possession and a kingdom of priests. They have been set apart for this task. This is now their identity. But it's contingent, isn't it? And here we begin to see the rub in the text. There's a conditional statement here in this passage, isn't there? Look back at verse 5. What's the conditional statement? So the treasure possession, the kingdom of priests, a holy nation, is conditioned upon what? And I know you were thinking this when we read through it. Look at verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. If Israel becomes disobedient, Israel will lose its treasure. It will lose its luster as treasure. If Israel becomes disobedient, then God's nation of priests will bring shame and reproach upon their witness. If Israel becomes disobedient, then God's holy nation will no longer be any different from any other nations from which he has been set apart from. So now you're asking the question, aren't you? Pastor, you told me our covenant with God begins and ends with grace. I don't see grace here.
comes to Israel are conditioned upon Israel's obedience and lacking.
So
which is it, Pastor?
Is it grace or is it obedience? It's a great question, isn't it?
Dr. J. Nicholas Reed, professor at RTS, he calls the Mosaic Covenant, borrowing biblical language, he calls it an inferior covenant. He calls it an inferior covenant, and he gives five reasons why the Mosaic Covenant is, in fact, an inferior covenant. Number one, he says it's an inferior covenant because it was primarily a Jewish administration. It's primarily a Jewish administration, rather than the gospel very broadly to the nations, and the nations coming into the family of God. It happens overnight, but not much. Secondly, it's a shadowy administration, specifically the ceremonial law. None of the sacrifices were able to permanently atone for sin. So it's a shadowy administration pointing ahead to what? The perfect sacrifice in Christ to come. Thirdly, he said it was a temporary administration. It functioned for the Old Testament church, the church underage. The church of the Old Testament was like an underage child who needed supervision. And so in that regard, it's a temporary administration until the church reaches what? Maturity in Christ. Fourth, it was a weak administration. Though the law was good, the law was not able to do what? Change the heart. And so Israel here were failing to keep God's law, failing to keep God's law, failing to keep God's law, disobeying God, disobeying God, time and time again, because the law couldn't change their hearts. It's a weak administration. And fifth and lastly, it was a preparatory administration. What do you mean by that? A preparatory administration. It was preparing the mind for the coming of Christ. The grace present here is only grace with Jesus. The grace here is only grace if Jesus comes and keeps on Israel's behalf God's law perfectly. The grace is only grace here if those sacrifices point ahead to Christ. None of those sacrifices were sufficient to atone for sin. They all belong to the work of Christ. And so now, when we dug ourselves into it, and I was thinking, why then does that mean that God's covenant with Israel and the Mosaic covenant failed? Why it failed, Pastor? So if there's grace present here because of Christ, maybe that means that this covenant was a failure, and that's the reason that we had to have a new covenant. God is best. He's to be commended for that. But we needed a 2.0, a better version, because God failed. What does Paul say about that in the book of Romans? Absolutely not. God didn't fail. God didn't fail. The covenant gets fulfilled in every way. How does the covenant get fulfilled? God's covenant with Israel here, the Mosaic Covenant, it gets fulfilled through what? It gets fulfilled in the church. God fulfills the promises to the church, so much so, there's so much fulfillment. I know what a lot, some people think, oh, you Presbyterians and the replacement theology, right? I hear it right now. The church is Israel, right? Or do you just believe that the church replaced Israel? No, we don't believe the church replaced Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. We believe in fulfillment theology. We believe that the church fulfills God's promises to Israel so much so to this extent. Read right now 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Because it's a direct reference to Exodus chapter 19. Look, or listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Peter, see if this language sounds familiar. He addresses it to the church.
chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Isn't that awesome?
Will you enter the covenant of grace, even if you are here in the New Testament church?
We are. You receive a new identity.
What identity is it?
The same identity that Israel receives in Exodus chapter 19. You are God's treasured possession, a nation of priests, a holy nation set apart by God. Wonder today if you feel like you're struggling to find God. Does it feel that way? If you ever feel like you're struggling to find God, you need a mediator.
If you feel like you're struggling with sin, let me remind you that you enter the covenant of grace through salvation. So look to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and look to Christ as your mediator. And if you're struggling with who you are, with self-worth, with identity, with personhood,
let me remind you that when you enter the covenant of grace, you receive a new identity. You are God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, because our covenant with God begins and ends with grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant that we read about here and how it points us ahead to the work of Christ. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet come to faith in Christ, that you would reach down and that you would save them from their sin, that Christ would be their mediator. And we pray for those who are already in Christ. We pray that you would remind them of who they are and the new identity that they've received. We ask and pray these things.